Well, if you haven't already done so, would you take a Bible and join me in turning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, we're going to be reading verses 3 through 6 primarily this morning. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles there, you can find Ephesians chapter 1 on page 1241, 1241. Whether using your Bible or one of the pew Bibles, as you turn to Ephesians 1, let me take the time to dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. If you have children those ages and would like for them to go to our children's church, they can be dismissed now. Finish the following statement. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. That's right. Those were my exact thoughts many years ago. I was a freshman in high school. It was late fall and I was standing in line in the school cafeteria to get my lunch, conversing with friends, in particular one classmate, a young lady that I was in several classes with. We were just friends. And then as we were talking, a really cute girl in front of us turned to us and said, "Are you two dating? Are you going together?" And we said, "No, we're just friends." And then she said to me, "Would you like to go to a dance with me?" It was called the Santa Switch. And in our high school, it was a dance that took place just before Christmas, just before the Christmas holidays. And it's called the Santa Switch because it was a dance where the girls asked the guys to go rather than, that used to be unusual, by the way, rather than the guys asking the girls. I looked around to see who else she could have been speaking to. Then I realized she was talking to me. That's when the thought crossed my mind. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. I thought, I'm being set up. This can't be the case. Number one, I don't know this girl. She's obviously an upperclassman, sophomore, junior, something because of the group that she was with. Number two, she's really cute. She's really attractive. And I am not. All right? Now, understand, at that time, I was not the handsome specimen that stands before you today. I was a 14-year-old, pimply-faced, scrawny runt. And I just thought to myself, this can't be true. I'm being set up to be the butt of a very embarrassing joke. And I'm not going to bite. That's what I thought. You ever think that way? You ever had an offer that just seemed too good to be true? Or read something that just sounds, wow, that just really sounds too good to be true. Sometimes when I read about God's love and amazing grace for sinners, it really sounds too good be true. See, when I read about people like me, my natural disposition in Romans 3, my natural situation, where the Apostle Paul writes, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." When I read about that and recognize God's not just talking about people, he's talking about me and my natural disposition, I think, yeah, that's true. I wasn't seeking God. I was seeking myself. I was seeking my own pleasure, my own purpose, my own will. I wanted what was best for me, not to honor the Lord. When I think about that, I think the promises of the gospel and what the Word of God says about God's love and grace, it just sounds too good to be true. But then I read other passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where the Apostle Paul describes the kind of people that the Lord chooses. It's amazing. It's not at all the kind of people I would choose, we would choose. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I read passages like that, then it begins to make sense. You see, God doesn't think like us. He doesn't choose those that we would choose. He chooses not just the nobodies, but those who are outwardly rejecting Him. Why? So that we can say, hey, I did it. It was my idea. It was of me. I have something to boast about in this. And that's what the Apostle Paul is highlighting. Throughout this first chapter, actually throughout all of Ephesians, but especially in these opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we looked at the salutation, the greeting in verses 1 and 2. Let me pick up in verse 3 and read through verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Let's bow together for prayer again. Father, indeed, Lord, those of us who've known the conviction of your Holy Spirit for our sins, for our rebellion, can hardly believe that you would love such as we are. But Lord, it's there in your word. Lord, not only do you love us, but you loved us before we ever had a thought for you. How amazing is this? Father, help us this morning to not only grasp, but to once again appreciate, be amazed at your grace and mercy towards us, at your purpose for us. Lord, may we respond in repentance and faith as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage, I want us to see three things about God's work on our behalf. At God's disposition towards us. At what God has done rather than what we have done. We're going to look first at the Father's extravagance upon us. Secondly, we're going to look at the Father's initiative toward us. And then we're going to look at the Father's intention for us. Notice, first of all, the Father's extravagance upon, and I use this word extravagance intentionally. Notice what Paul writes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Christ has purchased everything necessary for our salvation. Our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. In fact, God has blessed us with everything we need in order to know Him and to live lives that please Him. Peter says it like this in 2 Peter 1:3. His, that is God's, divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Notice Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That does not mean that God gives us everything we want when we want it. God gives us everything we need, including material blessings. Does He not? Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6 that we have a Father, a Heavenly Father, who cares for us. He says, why do you worry about food and clothing? You know, God takes care of the birds of the air. He takes care of the grass of the field. Does He not care for you much more? Well, why do you worry about these things, oh you of little faith? So God does provide for our material, our physical needs. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But our greatest blessings, and this is something that we don't always believe. I'm just telling you, our greatest blessings are not material. They're not physical. You know why I say we don't always believe it? Attend a typical Baptist prayer meeting and listen to the prayer request. They're not for joy and peace and grace and perseverance and patience. They're for physical needs, sometimes material needs. Our greatest blessings are spiritual blessings. Now, don't misunderstand. We should pray for physical needs and for material needs. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But that's pretty much the extent, often, of our praying. Which reveals that too often we are consumed with what the Scripture teaches are the lesser needs. The greater needs and the greater blessings are spiritual blessings. Forgiveness of sins. What did the psalmist write in Psalm 103? He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities or rewarded us according to our sins. What if He did? Whoa, we'd all be sunk. We'd all be in trouble. There would be no hope. Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, restored to a right relationship with God, righteousness, not of our own doing, adoption into God's family, justification, sanctification, that's just a big word for meaning becoming more holy. And one day, glorification. We're going to be perfect spiritually and physically. And then even the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. All of these are spiritual blessings. And the Lord has provided them for us. Now He says He has blessed us with them in the heavenly places. What does that mean? After reading many commentaries, what I really believe Paul means here is that they are secure. All right? These are blessings that cannot be taken. Some of them we get here, in this life. Some of them we won't get until we're in heaven. For example, glorification, right? but they are secure. As Peter writes about our inheritance that is imperishable and unfading, that cannot be taken from us, reserved in heaven for us. So that all of these spiritual blessings are ours in Christ, and they are secure, they cannot be taken away, and we will get many of them in this life, but we'll get all of them eventually. Paul wrote in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" All things. Paul had written just earlier in this same 8th chapter of Romans that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I remember having that term, joint heir, explained once as like this. It's not that everyone gets an equal share, it's that everyone gets it all. Whatever belongs to Christ belongs to us. Is that not extravagant? God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And who is that he's blessed that way? Good people, right? People who are seeking God, right? No. There is none righteous. There is none that seeks God. Rebels. Those who were once enemies. Well, why does he do it? Because he saw that we really were good at heart. That's not what it says. Let's look at the second thing. Let's look at God's initiative. Not just God's extravagance upon us, but God's initiative toward us. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. God is the one who did the choosing. Now, is there not a choice for us to make? Absolutely. But our choice comes after God's choice. God's choice is not based upon whatever you've heard, God looking down the long tunnel of time and saying that, oh, those are the people who are going to believe, those are people who are going to choose me, so I'll choose them. That is not what God's choice is based on. God's choice is based on his incredible, amazing grace and love. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. You see, if it was left up to us, we would never choose God. We would choose ourselves. We would choose our own way. Apart from God's working us, apart from the wooing of his Holy Spirit, apart from the drawing of us by the Lord, we would never repent and trust Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God took the initiative. We did not. That's what the biblical doctrine of election means. It means that had God not chosen, God chose Abraham, God chose Jacob, God chose Paul. If you're a Christian, God chose you. Now, you have a choice to make. I already said that. You must, it's not automatic, you must repent and believe the gospel. You must put your trust in Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, or you will not get to heaven. The doctrine of election does not teach that because you're elect, you can do anything you want. No, you must repent and believe on Christ as your Savior and Lord. God has ordained the means by which we become the children of God. But God planned it. purposed it and purchased it for us, his children. And he did so because of his purpose, because of his plan. He not only chose us, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Predestination deals not only with God's choosing, but God's purpose and plan, which leads to the third point. The third point is God's intention for us. God chose us. What does it say? Chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose us for a purpose. We find that purpose again in Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is God's purpose? That we be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, that we be holy and blameless before him. Why? So that he would receive the glory. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God is in the process of taking rebels, those who were selfish and self-centered, and, as Paul will write, and we get to chapter 2, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and he's in the process of making us into sons and daughters who look like him. Children who display his glory, what he is like, that we would be holy and blameless, that we would be conformed to the image of his son. He adopted us into his family. Why did he do it? To the praise of his glorious grace. Three times in verses 3 through 14, Paul writes something like this. Verses 5 and 6, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. God delights in taking people that the world would never choose, people that reject God, people that even are enemies of God, the Bible says, and he delights in taking them, choosing them, and changing them into beautiful displays of Christ-likeness. Why? Because he gets the glory. He gets the glory. Football analogy. All right? Two teams playing. One team is well known for being able to recruit the greatest players. They get the cream of the crop. Perhaps you know a team like that. Another team that they get the, you know, maybe the cast-offs, all right? Those that you know, the top-tier schools are not recruiting. Those two teams play. If the team with the greatest athletes win, who gets the glory? Well, they're just great athletes. But if the lesser team wins, now you got a coach who knows what he's doing, right? Now, it doesn't mean that the other team doesn't have a good coach. I'm not saying that. But the point is this. God gets more glory from turning nobodies, rejects, not only those that the world rejects, but those who rejected Him, right? He gets glory from taking sinners. Not perfect people, of course. There aren't any. He gets more glory from turning us into displays of Christ-likeness. That's His intention. His intention is that we would actually become like Christ. Now, that's not going to happen perfectly in this life, but it ought to be happening progressively in us. We ought to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be able to see progress in our lives, because that displays God's glory. We were made to glorify God. When we do that, we display Him, we honor Him, and we lead others to praise Him. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and do what? And think, wow, what a great person he is." No. They may glorify the Father. That's the goal, is that God would receive glory. Does all this sound too good to be true to you? I didn't finish my story from the beginning. You want to know what my response was? I said no. It sounded too good to be true. I didn't want to be the butt of somebody's joke. So I said no. I rejected. You know what? I'll never know whether or not it was true. Whether or not she really wanted to go out with me. What about you? What is your excuse for rejecting God's offer? His free offer of forgiveness, reconciliation, salvation in Christ. It is not too good to be true. It is true. There are people here, many people, who can tell you it's true. It just sounds too good. Will you repent? Will you trust in Christ as Savior and Lord of your life? Will you say, "Lord, I'm making a mess of things, and I know that I don't deserve your grace, but I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe that He didn't die for good people, He died for sinners, and I'm a sinner, and I put my trust in Him." However you express it, will you put your faith in Christ? Turn from your self-rule. Turn from your own ways. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. You can do that even right where you are. Even in your heart, you can say, "Lord, save me. I put my trust in Christ." What about for those of you who have done that? What should this message of amazing grace lead to? First of all, humility. We should be the last people in the world that would have any vestige of pride. It's not what we've done. It's what God has done for us in Christ. We should recognize that every blessing, material or spiritual thing, is a result of God's grace, not at all because of anything we've done. Secondly, it should lead to responsibility. We have a responsibility to display Christ. It should make us even more zealous to do good works, to live holy lives, lives of obedience to the Lord, where we say no to sin and yes to the Lord in every area of our lives. But not just that, the responsibility also to tell more about it. The fact that we have been blessed and we know the blessings of knowing Christ should cause us to want everyone to know this blessing. Should cause us to want to tell everyone about the salvation that Christ offers. Thirdly, it should lead not just to humility and responsibility, but to doxology. What is doxology? Praise. Praise. There is a saying, it's kind of response to a question. It can become just a trite expression, or it can really express truth. Many of you know it. Sometimes when people ask me, how are you doing? My response is, better than I deserve. That's not humility, that's truth. I'm doing better than I deserve, and it's all because of God's amazing grace. Heavenly Father, how amazing is your great love, your purpose, your plan, your work on our behalf. Lord, indeed, extravagance is too mild a word for it. And Lord, it's because of you, not because of us. Father, I pray that none would reject this gift, this offer of salvation and blessing that comes with it, because they think it's too good to be true, or because they think it's not worthy. Lord, for those of us who are trusting in Christ, help us to live with humility, responsibility, and doxology. Lord, even now as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, we thank you that Christ became one of us, with the exception that he lived a perfect life. It was his sinless obedience to you that enabled him to go to the cross for us. We pray your presence and power to be with us as we celebrate what you have done for us in Christ. And as we anticipate the day when we will do this together face to face with our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.